In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Are you with Jesus, or are you against Jesus? Now, I would expect that everybody here probably is very quick to answer, yes, I'm with Jesus. But then we have to ask, what does it mean? What does it look like to be with Jesus? Throughout the passages in Luke that we've been following or we've been studying, we've seen Jesus calling people to be with him, which is how he puts it in our passage today. But he's been calling people to be with him. He's been calling people to follow him, to be disciples. And we've seen a lot of people liked Jesus, or at least they liked the idea of Jesus, but in the end, they weren't actually with him. A lot of them had divided loyalties. Just a couple passages back, we saw Mary and Martha. Mary was definitely with Jesus. Very much a disciple. Martha tried. Martha wanted to be with Jesus, but she struggled to set aside her own agenda and to follow Jesus' agenda. And as disciples, we struggle with the same sort of thing. Maybe not exactly the same way. We've got our own unique issues. But we struggle to set aside our own agenda to follow Jesus. A lot of people were really wowed by Jesus' miracles. But when it came to his actual message, then they got angry. See, ultimately, Jesus came to fix the world's problem. He came to defeat sin and death and the devil. He came to restore life to humanity and to set creation to rights, to end our rebellion. And, you know, that sounds great. Everybody liked that idea because everybody understood the world and humanity had a problem. But not everybody was ready to follow Jesus and Jesus' agenda to fix the problem. Because a lot of the people Jesus encountered had invested themselves in other ways of fixing the problem. And to follow Jesus meant giving up that investment. The kingdom Jesus was preaching didn't match up with the kingdom they were expecting. The Messiah whom God sent in Jesus did not match up with the Messiah people were expecting or who the people wanted. So we've seen so far, especially the Pharisees, they were heavily invested in promoting better keeping of the Torah, better keeping of the law, so that when the Messiah would come, he'd know who to smite with fire and brimstone and he'd know who to congratulate on their faithfulness. They were upset to see Jesus coming, not in judgment on all those people who didn't keep the law. They were upset that Jesus didn't come to judge all those people, but instead that he'd come to redeem. And that they'd seen him coming to the people they expected the Messiah to smite. Instead, Jesus was going to them and reaching out to them, healing them, releasing them from demonic possession and activity, making them clean, welcoming them into the kingdom. That's not what the Pharisees wanted. And of course, in all of that, Jesus was bypassing the system in which they'd invested. Jesus was bypassing the temple. He was bypassing the sacrifices. He was bypassing the priests. All that stuff. He was bypassing the law. Like we saw in our gospel lesson today. Take up your bed and walk. Your sins are forgiven. No. He needs to go to the priest and make a sacrifice to be forgiven. But Jesus was bypassing all that, of course, because he had the authority to do so. So the Pharisees were mad. They'd invested in a system, and Jesus was kind of wiping the whole thing away. The Sadducees, they were the religious leaders of the day. They were the ones who controlled the temple and the priesthood. They weren't happy with Jesus either. They weren't particularly interested in the Messiah. They weren't particularly interested in seeing some kind of revolution happen or really fixing the problem because they invested in the current status quo. They collaborated with the Herodians. They collaborated with the Romans. And they didn't want any Messiah coming and upsetting the apple cart. They'd made an investment in it. Now, all these people were committed to the Lord in their own ways. They were people who were committed to God's kingdom. They wanted to be with God. But when God came, they found themselves on the wrong side. And they couldn't bring themselves to be with Jesus, and so they ended up against him. because Jesus was threatening to make them irrelevant, to undermine their investment. And yet nobody could ignore Jesus, not with him doing all the amazing things that he was doing. So how did the Pharisees, how did the Sadducees, how did the other parties that were had their own agendas and ideas to fix the problem, how did they neutralize Jesus? Well, the easiest way, they thought, was to question the source of his power, to question the source of his authority. And that's what we see in today's lesson. We'll be looking at Luke chapter 11, beginning at verse 14. Luke writes there, "Now Jesus was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons.' While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven." So it's kind of interesting that Jesus is confronted this way when he's performing this particular miracle. He's casting out the demon that had made this man mute. And that's a graphic image of the bigger ministry that Jesus has come to fulfill. Jesus came to release the captives. He came to vanquish the enemy. And he came to heal and to restore. And so here's a demon-possessed man. Not only does a demon-possessed man, or not only does a demon manifest his captivity of this man in a physical way through muteness, but remember that this man would have been unclean. He would have been an outcast. So this man with the demon, he's the epitome of the poor. He is the epitome of the captive. He's the epitome of the outsider. And so in casting out the demon and healing this man, Jesus gives us, on a very small scale, an illustration of his entire mission. He's come to defeat sin and the devil. He's come to release not just humanity as being captive to sin and death and the devil, but all of creation. So everybody marveled, Luke says, but not all of the marveling was a good kind of marveling. Luke says that it started with some people in the crowd insisting that the only reason Jesus could control the demons, could tell them to leave this man, was because he himself was in league with them. They talk about Beelzebub. Beelzebub was an old Philistine god. It means Lord of the Flies. And the Jews came to associate him with the devil. So we see, as Jesus is working all these miracles, and on this specific occasion too, his miracles back up, his miracles validate his kingdom message. And that kingdom message is what's upsetting these people. So they think they can discredit Jesus by discrediting his miracles, by demonstrating that he's in league with the devil to deceive people. And then they can discount his whole message. You know, Jesus came to give this message that's going to take us off track. And the devil, he's doing it for the devil. Who's going to mislead us but the devil? And Jesus is backed up by the devil. He's able to control the devil's minions in order to make it look like he's from God. Remember, Jesus' message was very different from the one the people expected from the Messiah. So the accusation might hold some water, at least with some of these people, because here's Jesus. He seems to be undermining the Torah. He seems to be undermining the temple and the priests and the sacrifices. He's forgiving people apart from all those things. So they say, Jesus is just trying to deceive us. And then hearing the accusation, other people start demanding a sign from heaven. Of course, the casting out of the demon was the sign from heaven. But Jesus is perceptive. As he's done before, Luke shows him prophetically revealing the motives of these naysayers. So look at verses 17 to 20. "But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub, but if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So they've accused Jesus of being able to order demons around because he's in league with the demons himself. And Jesus now responds by telling them that their line of reasoning doesn't make any sense. It's illogical. This may be the closest Jesus ever comes to telling people, you're stupid. That's stupid thinking. Because everybody knows that a divided kingdom can't stand. The devil will never win a war if he's shooting his own troops in the back. But an even more important question follows. He says, if I'm only able to cast out demons because I'm in league with them, well, what about your exorcists? By whose authority are they casting out demons? See, exorcism was one of the hallmarks of Jesus' ministry. We don't read about exorcisms in the Old Testament. They weren't part of the Old Testament's predictions of the Messiah. They weren't part of the expectations of the Jewish people for the Messiah. And that makes Jesus freeing these captives especially significant. Because until Jesus came, from what we can tell, it seems that there wasn't much that people could do about demons other than push the people who were possessed by them out to the fringes of society, to put them out of the community of Israel, to put them outside the camp, to use the Old Testament language. And from what Jesus says here, there were apparently at least some Jewish exorcists. Jesus doesn't tell us whether they were effective or not. Without a doubt, he was more effective than they were. Nobody respond, or demons didn't respond to anybody else the way they responded to Jesus. But whatever the case, Jesus appeals to these Jewish exorcists. Whether they were effective or not, he asks, what about your exorcists, guys? Are they in cahoots with the devil too? And he warns these critics to watch out. They're attributing the work of God to the devil. And that's blasphemy. And so he warns, if they persist in this line of argumentation, they're in for it. First, if they're going to accuse him of being in league with the devil, thereby implication accusing all of those other exorcists whom they presumably have some respect for, maybe their own family members, who knows, but they're accusing those other exorcists of being in league with the devil too. And when judgment day comes, those Jewish exorcists will be standing in judgment over them. And there won't be any escape because they'll be guilty of having rejected the kingdom of God. Again, Jesus is saying, are you with me or are you against me? Now, these men who are accusing Jesus, they sincerely wanted to be with God. They wanted to be for God. They really did. But they rejected Jesus. And Jesus reminds them that it just doesn't work that way. You can't be for God and not for Jesus at the same time. You can't come to God on your own terms. You can't come on Pharisee terms. You can't come on Sadducee terms. You can't come on any other terms. If you want to be with God, you've got to come through Jesus and be with Jesus. And so Jesus uses an interesting phrase here to describe his ministry. He talks about himself casting out demons by the finger of God. And in saying that, he's taking the crowd of people back to Exodus and to the plagues that God sent on Egypt. So one other place in the Bible where this phrase is used. In Exodus 8, you remember the plagues that came on Egypt because Pharaoh refused to release the Jewish slaves. In Exodus 8, after the third plague, as God turned the dust of Egypt into gnats, Pharaoh's magicians tried to discredit Moses, and they used all the magic they had to try to replicate the plague. They tried to turn dust into gnats themselves. Because Pharaoh knew that if his magicians could do the same things that Moses did, that would discredit Moses' message. And it would discredit Moses as God's agent. And yet, try as they might, those Egyptian magicians couldn't duplicate the miracle that God had performed through Moses. They went to Pharaoh and they declared, "This is the finger of God." And the next thing the narrator tells us is in Exodus is that Pharaoh refused to listen, that his heart was hardened. And as a result, judgment came on him and judgment came on his people. This is what Jesus brings to the minds of his critics when he talks about doing these things by the finger of God. As a result, he's telling them, you're putting yourselves in the same camp with Pharaoh. As a result, judgment came on Pharaoh, and that's a dire warning, because the finger of God is at work here too in what Jesus is doing, just as it was in Moses' day. The kingdom is drawing near. Jesus invites them, you can have a part in the kingdom, but not if you reject it. And if you reject it, you will end up condemned just like Pharaoh. And that's not a place you want to be. Now, Jesus doesn't stop once he's shown that their reasoning is flawed. They've raised the question of which side or which kingdom he's working for. And so he carries on. And he unfolds his kingdom ministry for the crowd. So look now at verses 21 and 22. Jesus says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. This is something everybody understood. In fact, it's what Jesus is saying here is filled with, I'll call it kingdom imagery. We don't know where this event took place. Most of these little vignettes that Luke gives us of Jesus on his journey to Jerusalem don't give a specific location, so we don't know where this was, but wherever he was, somewhere nearby, maybe it was down the street, maybe it was up on the hill above the village, somewhere nearby there was a castle or a fortress where the local Roman commander or the local Roman magistrate lived. And that Roman commander was a strong man. He was dressed in his armor, he was protected by his soldiers. His castle represented the wealth that was stolen from the poor in the villages and in the countryside. And that castle or that fortress, wherever it was a reminder to the Jews that their nation, that Israel, had been captured and pillaged by Roman strongmen, by Caesar. So Jesus reminds the people of their hated enemy. And then he immediately, as soon as he conjures up that image, maybe even pointing down the street to the local Roman commander's castle, maybe up to the hill if it was up there, immediately he reminds the people who the real enemy is. That Roman strongman's kind of like the demon. The demon has stolen a human being, he's made that man or his woman his castle, and now he's hunkered down inside in his armor. And as the local castle was representative of Israel's captivity to the Romans, the captivity of that man or that woman to the demon is representative of all of humanity's problem. And not just humanity, but all of creation. The cosmos has been captured by the enemy, but the kingdom of God in Jesus is now breaking in. Jesus is overcoming the strong man. He's a stronger man than the strong man. He's breaking in, he's stealing the strong man's armor and leaving him with nothing, and he's returning the castle and all the plunder to the rightful owners. Again, it's a wonderful image of God's kingdom breaking into the world. Jesus hasn't come to destroy. He's come to release the captives. He comes to drive out the enemy, and he's come to restore humanity and to restore creation to our rightful owner, to our Creator, to his Father. And Jesus underscores that there is a battle taking place, and he asks us, which side are you going to take? In verse 23, he says, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. So there's no neutral position. You can't sit on the fence in this battle. All of creation has been captured by the enemy. Every human being is captive to sin and needs the release that Jesus has brought. Either we accept the release that he offers, or we remain loyal captives of the enemy. The key point Jesus is making is his own uniqueness as God's agent. Only he can defeat the enemy. Only he can bring down the strong man. Only he can release the captives. Only he can set everything to rights. And that's why it's important. We need to be with Jesus. It's not enough to want to be on the right side. It's not enough to want to be on God's side. You've got to be with Jesus. And at this point, Jesus gets more pointed about addressing the reasons these people are attacking him. Luke doesn't tell us whether the people in the crowd were Pharisees or whether they were Sadducees, and there were other groups out there. There were other people claiming to be the Messiah. Luke doesn't tell us who it was, but in the end, it doesn't really matter. Their problem, whoever they were, was that they had their own plans for Israel's salvation, whether that was through better law-keeping, as the Pharisees wanted, or better maintaining of the status quo and keeping an even keel, as the Sadducees wanted, whatever. There were plenty of other reform groups. There were even other wannabe messiahs. But Jesus reminds the people that he's the only one with the answer. As we saw in his model prayer last Sunday, what's really needed is the Holy Spirit. And no one but Jesus can give the Holy Spirit. That's the point of what he says next in verses 24 to 26. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So Jesus uses this man whom he's just exorcised the demon from. He uses this man as an object lesson. Just like a demon-possessed man, Israel had been swept clean and put in order more than once by this reform movement or by that reform movement. Just read through the Old Testament. Read through the books of Samuel. Read through the books of Kings. Read through Chronicles. Read through the prophets. And you see all the man-made attempts to set the house in order. You even see God working with his people to set the house in order. And it never lasted. And that's why the prophets point to Jesus. Every time they got things sorted out, the problem came back. The enemy returned each time, and each time he came back stronger. And yet it's not just Israel's problem. Israel gives us an object lesson. But it's not just Israel's problem. This is a problem that is common to the entire human race. And it's common to us as individuals just as much as it's common to us collectively. Think about it. Think about the sins you struggle with in your life. And how often do you manage to purge the sin out? And not that long afterwards, what happens? You end up falling back into it. And this time you fall back into it with greater gusto than you were in it before. As a race, how often have our attempts to clean house, to put things in order, to find peace, failed? And not only failed, but have ended up creating the circumstances in which greater evil arises. This past week, Alexandra and I, in her social studies and history lessons, were studying World War I. What was World War I? It was the Great War. It was the war to end all wars. Oops. All it did was that house cleaning set the house in order in such a way that it brought a generation later a second World War that made the first pale in comparison. You think of the ongoing conflicts in the Middle East. They say nothing could possibly be worse than the enemy we're fighting today, and yet we get rid of that enemy, we sweep the house clean, we put it in order, and what happens? A fiercer, more barbaric, more evil enemy takes its place. Jesus reminds us that there is no amount of sweeping the floor, no amount of setting the furniture in order that will keep the house free from evil unless it is indwelt by the living Spirit of God. And that only happens as humanity grabs hold of the release that Jesus offers us. It will only happen as we grab hold of Jesus' kingdom. If the kingdom we're not grabbing hold of is not Jesus, it's simply some Caesar. And there's more than one Caesar in this world, and they all like to rival with each other. But none of them will truly bring peace. We need the living Spirit of God. And so Luke brings us back to this issue of response. How do we respond to Jesus? How do we respond to God's kingdom drawing near? Israel was looking for release from captivity. But until she responded to Jesus with acceptance, she'd be like that house, reinfested with demons every time it was swept clean. And brothers and sisters, the same goes for us. Jesus gets at this in the final verse. There's a woman in the crowd. She's impressed with all this great stuff Jesus has to say, but she didn't really understand. Luke says, as he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. That's kind of a weird thing in our culture for somebody to be saying. But it's a lot like saying, sometimes we don't congratulate someone directly. Sometimes someone does something good, we want to recognize it, and we say, "Your mom would be really proud of you. Your mom must be proud of you." That's where this lady's coming from. What she's saying was probably a formula or a proverbial thing that was common in that culture. But whatever the case, she's giving Jesus a compliment and saying that his mother, Mary, must be blessed to have such a wonderful son. Now, Mary was certainly blessed to be chosen by God to be the mother of the Messiah. She was certainly blessed to be the mother of such a wonderful son. But Jesus reminds this woman that that's not the kind of blessing that ultimately matters in God's kingdom. Mary was blessed not so much because she was the mother of God. She was blessed because when the angel came and spoke the word, she heard it and she kept it. She humbly submitted to it and she obeyed it. That's why Mary was blessed. And brothers and sisters, that's what it means to be with Jesus. When he asks, "Are you for me or are you against me?" This is what it means to be for him, to be with him, to gather with him. Any other response to Jesus leaves us on the outside. Even love and devotion to God, apart from submission to the lordship of Jesus, leaves us on the outside and on the wrong side. Back in Luke 3, in verse 8 of chapter 3, Jesus warned the Jews. He said, "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Hear the word and keep it. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." See, there's no pedigree. It doesn't matter how prestigious a membership we have in this clan or this group or that club or whatever. Nothing gives us automatic membership in the kingdom. We've got to hear God's word, the written word, and the word incarnate. And we have to submit ourselves to him. We have to give up our own agendas. We have to give up our own ideas for what it means to serve God and for what it means to be a disciple. And instead, we've got to follow as Jesus leads. That's the only way to accomplish the work of his kingdom. To do anything else, no matter how good it may look, to do anything else is to become one who scatters, as Jesus puts it, to become one who works against Jesus, who works against God's kingdom. So hear the word written this morning. Take it to heart. Then come to the table and receive the word incarnate who's given us his spirit, to wash us clean, to regenerate our hearts, to renew our minds. In the scriptures, he teaches us. At the table, he equips us to keep that which we have heard. So, brothers and sisters, come to the table this morning. And when you come to the table here, set aside your agenda and pick up the agenda of Jesus. Come to the table and set aside your values and your desires and pick up the values and desires of Jesus. When you come to the table, set aside misplaced loyalties. And when you go from the table, take away the banner of Jesus And then brothers and sisters from the table, having picked up the agenda of Jesus, having picked up the values and desires of Jesus, having picked up the banner of Jesus, we can go out into the world in peace to love and serve the Lord, to manifest his kingdom, to make him known. That is my prayer for us this morning. When we say, let us go out to love and serve the Lord, let us truly be going out to do that. And let us be going out with Jesus. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we prayed in the collect, on our own we can do nothing to please you. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for your grace. And most of all, thank you. Thank you for giving your Spirit to transform our sinful hearts and minds. Turn us always to yourself, Father. And as we prayed earlier, direct and rule our hearts, that we might be always submitted to your will and to the lordship of your Son. We ask these things through him. Amen.